Fellow mutterers. Let me begin with a question. When is the Messiah to be glorified? Well, I suppose one way of answering that would be to say, when he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's the usual mark of a conqueror, is when he holds his state procession in his capital city, and the crowds gather to cheer and throw flowers and generally rejoice in his coming to power. But this event has already occurred, brothers and sisters. Turn with me to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. And verse 12. The next day, a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on an ass's coat." His disciples did not understand this at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that this had been written of him and had been done to him. Well, what was there to understand? A very great deal. Far more than appears on the surface of the text, as is always the case with Scripture. The kings of this world don't ride donkeys. You can't cut a dashing figure astride a donkey. A military conqueror would be deeply insulted if you gave him a young ass to sit on. He'd want a great white charger, a stallion that paws the ground. That sort of entry he would want to make at the head of his army, whatever kind of army it was. Not someone riding a donkey and with the crowd cheering and throwing palm trees down. But make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, this was a triumphal entry by a king who was greater than all other kings into a capital city greater than all other capital cities. But he didn't come a proud man, an arrogant man, boasting in his own strength and the power of his armies. He came as a figure of humility. A man who was a servant of servants. A man who, though he was the center of God's plan, had come to serve his fellow man. And not only to serve them, but to become their sin bearer. This was a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And when was the Messiah glorified? Well, of course, in one sense, after the resurrection. And we can see exactly what that means in terms of a change of nature. But in another and equally important sense, on the cross. Listen to what Jesus himself says, looking at still this 12th chapter of John and verse 20. "Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What a strange response. Why did Jesus say that then? He'd been saying all through the gospel, mine hour has not yet come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now he says it has come. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that Gentiles were now seeking him. And this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah said would happen. That the word that the Lord spoke would be powerful not only within the boundaries of Israel, would be not only to the people of Judah, but would bring light to the Gentiles. And that was part of the mission of the Messiah, to be a light to all nations, and not just to the Jewish people. And Jewish particularism and exclusivism and trying to interpret the Old Testament as though they had a monopoly of its favors and blessings suffers, particularly when you look at the last chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, where plainly the work of the Messiah is for all nations, for all people. God has set his Messiah to be a light to the Gentiles. And now, for the first time, Greeks who were in Jerusalem said, sir, we would see Jesus. And when Jesus knew of it, he says at once, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what did he mean by this glorification? What kind of glorification has he got in mind? And again, we need to divest ourselves of fleshly ideas of what glorification is. Jesus goes on in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus speaks of glorification in the context of death. If a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus here is speaking of his own death and the consequences of that death. And that is the hour when the Son of Man is glorified. Not in some ceremony yet future, whatever ceremonies may lie ahead, not even the messianic banquet when Jesus would again break bread and drink wine with his disciples, but the hour of his death is the hour when the Son of Man is glorified. And verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, as well it might be. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing by heard it and said that it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was to die. The crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus will not pray that he should be delivered from this hour, because for this very purpose he came into the world. And those early Christians who were ashamed of the fact that their master was executed as a common criminal, stripped naked and placarded for all the world to see, they had a tendency to be ashamed of it, because they didn't see the inwardness of it. They didn't see what was accomplished on the cross. And Jesus here is already forewarning his disciples. It's for this purpose he came into the world. What purpose? That the world might be judged. That the ruler of this world might be cast out. And this is why Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Here is this famous eschatological now in reference to the judgment. What did Jesus mean by saying, now is the judgment of the world? Surely Scripture shows us the judgment of the world to be something which is still future, something that is yet to come. And of course, this is quite true. It is yet to come, in a very important sense. In an equally important sense, it has already been accomplished. How is this? Well, in the cross of Christ, you have the decisive confrontation between good and evil. You have the decisive contest between light and darkness. In the cross, the world rejected God. This is the significance of the Jewish engineering of the crucifixion. It's yet to come. And of course, this is quite true. It is yet to come, in a very important sense. In an equally important sense, it has already been accomplished. How is this? Well, in the cross of Christ, you have the decisive confrontation between good and evil. You have the decisive contest between light and darkness. In the cross, the world rejected God. This is the significance of the Jewish engineering of the crucifixion, and for that matter, the Romans going along with it on the grounds of expediency. The world, for varieties of reasons, rejected God, rejected Jesus. It is darkness rejecting light. It is evil rejecting goodness. And Jesus had proclaimed the word of judgment. And in that sense, the world was already judged. Well, what sense? Look at verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. In this sense, then, the judgment to come contains no surprises. For the basis of that judgment is already clear. It's perfectly plain. It's the life and work of Jesus Christ. And those who reject that life, those who nail him to the cross, that word will judge them in the last day. Their judgment is accomplished in the cross. Now is the judgment of this world, because the life and ministry of Jesus proclaimed the word by which men will be judged. And the judgment that is to come is to be determined by the reaction of men and women to the cross of Christ. In this sense, the cross is eternal. And Jesus Christ in all ages confronts men. And what John is trying to say is that the historical fact that Jesus happened to be crucified under Pontius Pilate is not important. Whether Jesus had come in the first century of our era, as we now call it, or before, or later than that, or in our own time, the end would have been the same. The world would have risen up and rejected the life that was a reproach to it. The light that searched out the darkness and made men of darkness uncomfortable and aware of their own guilt. And rather than bear it, they would try to extinguish that light. They would crucify the Lord of life himself. The mode of death might have been different. Not even that is particularly important. In this sense, the cross is eternal, in that every age, men and women are confronted by Christ, and they're forced to make a choice. And you belong to one or other of two groups. One group is those who shouted, "Crucify him!" And they nailed him to a tree and tried to get rid of him. And the other group are those who, standing at the foot of the cross, look up and see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God, and feel the reproach of their own sin, of their own darkness, of their own tendency to evil. And so they begin a life in which they deny themselves and take up the cross and follow him to the place of crucifixion. This is the challenge of the cross of Christ. In this sense, it's a contemporary challenge. And John is not doing history. He's not interested in history. Look at the arrangement of the gospel. He cares nothing for the canons of historical scholarship. And the historians of this world have a lot to learn about how to understand the significance of world history. The historical method is of no importance. The cross of Christ is a contemporary phenomenon for all ages, for men and women in all conditions that they find themselves. They either crucify him or they crucify themselves. And if they crucify him, then the word that he has spoken is the word that will be their judge in the judgment that is assuredly to come when our Lord comes back a second time. Let us then think for a moment about the significance of the cross of Christ. The cross manifested God's righteousness. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3. Let's turn to this. Romans 3. And verse 21. But now, writes Paul, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. The righteousness of God was exhibited on the cross when Jesus died. Because God's forbearance is not because God has compromised with sin. Light has not compromised with darkness. God has not lowered his standards to do this. Far from it. God's righteousness is proclaimed in condemning human beings to death in the Garden of Eden. This sentence is upheld even by Jesus. his own son, who died on the cross, that God's righteousness in condemning sin, in setting his face resolutely against evil, in having no concourse with darkness or evil in any way, God's righteousness is shown in the cross. And if that isn't something glorious, I don't know what is. That's the kind of glory the world knows nothing of. But Jesus was fully aware of it. In the cross, sin in the flesh was condemned, says Paul. Look at Romans chapter 8, of these famous verses. Romans 8 and verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Sin, then, is condemned, and Jesus, too, joined in that condemnation. Also, Christ triumphed over principalities and powers. How did he do this? What did he mean when he said, "Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out"? Surely that's something that is to come. The great battle at the end, when finally all the forces of evil are swept away out of the kingdom of God and God reigns righteously and forever in his kingdom. Isn't that where it's all? No. No. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 on this matter. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Jesus then rejected the ruler of this world, triumphed over him, triumphed over the principalities and powers, and made a public example of them by triumphing over them in him. Well, how did he do this? Well, what is the principle that rules the world? It's a principle of evil. And we don't need to go to a theory of supernatural devils and demons and hobgoblins and the rest of it to understand this. We know what evil is from our own experience. It's the evil that all of us have experienced as part of human life. Nothing more than that. That's what's wrong with the world. In other words, the evil which is spoken of here as being principalities and powers is the system of things, in which self-will and self-seeking and self-glorification are paramount and triumph over the world. And this is what's wrong with the world. It is because men and women seek their own way and their own good and their own promotion, and they don't care about others. And we know how true this is in our own lives. This is the evil that leads men away from God who commands us to be his servants, to be obedient to his will, to seek his righteousness and his kingdom. And we don't do it. We seek mammon and we seek self, and we seek all these things that the world offers us that seem to be permanent, and in fact have been done away. They've already been done away in the cross of Christ, because all of this evil was conquered by Jesus, as Paul says. He triumphed over them in himself. That was the victory in which evil was finally conquered and repudiated. Jesus renounced self first in the wilderness when he began his ministry. The subtle temptation to translate the idea of the kingdom of God into some means of personal glorification. He would have none of it. He would not seek anything but the will of his Father. And also in the garden, right at the end, when he prayed in an agony and was truly alone, because the disciples, not understanding what was happening, were fast asleep. And Jesus in agony wrestled for the last time with the temptation to avoid the cross, to find another way, to ask God to let the cup pass from him. But again he triumphed. "Not my will, but thine be done." And so Jesus then went with calmness and serenity after the agony in the garden to the cross. And in that sense the ruler of this world was decisively defeated. Sin and evil and darkness found no place in Jesus Christ. And what triumphed was the will of God. And so the ruler of this world was cast out. And what this means is that the judgment that is yet to come is something which is made intelligible by seeing it in the light of the cross of Christ. This is the point that is being made. The cross is, in a sense, a timeless event which confers significance on all other events in time. And the point that I'm making, and was making in the first part of the address, is that in Christ and in his cross, man is confronted by the last thing. The last things are made intelligible and plain only in the light of the cross. The kingdom that is to come is intelligible and understandable only when we see it in relationship to the work that Jesus did at his first coming. Now, of course, the problem here is that there are those interpreters of the New Testament who try to suggest that this particular strand of New Testament interpretation, that in Jesus and particularly in Christ crucified, man was confronted by the last things, that this does away with the need for a second coming and a judgment. Well, that view was perhaps popular 40 years ago. The late C.H. Dodd, who contributed more than any other New Testament scholar to elucidating the strand of New Testament exegesis with which I'm concerned at the moment, did emphasize wrongly the sense in which this notion of realized eschatology did away, as he thought, with any notion of a second coming and of a judgment. But let's look at other passages in the Gospel of John to see what we can make of this. Let's look at chapter 5. John 5 and verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Now, if we stop there, Here again we get this notion of a doctrine of the last things being brought forward to the work of Jesus in the ministry. The time, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And this is true, because the word that Jesus spoke was a word of life. And the transition from death to life is the transition from sin to righteousness. And this is a perspective of the whole of the New Testament. Remember in the parable of the prodigal son, the boy who had been living it up, who had been seeing life according to the world's way of looking at things, was spoken of by his father as, "This my son was dead and is alive again." And the many widows who wax wanton against Christ are dead while they live, says Paul. And though they may think they're seeing life, if they live a life that is profligate and is dedicated to the flesh, they are dead while they live. And the world is full of dead men and women walking about and seemingly in the best of health. From the Bible's point of view, they are already dead because they are in trespasses and sins. And only those who have put on the new life in Christ, who have changed from sin to righteousness, know what eternal life is and have any share in the life of the Spirit. So this is certainly another example of bringing forward the last things to the days of the ministry. But let's read on. Verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So Jesus links together the two things. One doesn't cancel out the other. Because he speaks of his coming and his speaking a word of life that means that men and women dead in trespasses and sins come to a newness of life in Christ, that doesn't cancel out the resurrection in the last day. Of course it doesn't. It merely makes it intelligible. We can now understand what the resurrection of the last day is all about. It's not favoritism. It's something which is already guaranteed, as it were, by the transition from sin to righteousness. And that's the moment of transition from death to life. And this is the significance of the resurrection of the dead, which is still future. Look at John chapter 11 for a similar perspective. And verse 21. Lazarus is dead, and Jesus comes to Bethany in his own good time, seemingly too late. Verse 21 of John 11. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world." Now when Martha confesses her belief in the resurrection of the last day, there's no suggestion here that she was mistaken. Jesus does not say, "Martha, Martha, you've got it wrong. There isn't going to be a resurrection of the nothing of that kind at all." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he die, shall he live. And what Jesus is showing again is the inseparable link between the resurrection that undoubtedly is future and will take place at the last day, and his work, his religious work, in which he reconciled God and man and received the power that made him to be the resurrection and the life. So what this is saying is that the doctrine in the Bible of the last things, including the resurrection to life, are made possible and become intelligible only through the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is a most important point. It's a point which the Jews failed to grasp. They conceived of their Messiah only in political and military terms. He would be a greater than Joshua, who would be able to march on the Romans or whoever it was who were the oppressing power at the time and overthrow them, and none could stay his hand. And the religious work of the Messiah, the work of the suffering servant, the one who bore the sins of the world and made peace between God and man on his cross, was utterly foreign to them. They had no idea what this was all about. This is made possible, it is made intelligible, by the life and work of Jesus Christ at his first coming. It means more than this. It means that the history of the world is not intelligible chronologically. Historical method is not the key to understanding the purpose of God. And the most distinguished historian, however much he may be able to throw light on Old Testament and New Testament times, and we value their insights for background information, but if you're looking for the key to God's purpose, that's not where you will find it. Looking at the history of the world chronologically won't do. And even more important, this means that all those prevailing evolutionary theories of history that we embrace today are fundamentally mistaken. The idea that you will understand the future by reference to the remote past and by the laws of change of development that prevail in the meantime, fundamentally mistaken. This is simply not true. In the cross, all of God's purpose centers. The first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ are logically inseparable. And from the fact there is a temporal gap of perhaps 2,000 years, and maybe more, we don't know yet, but that temporal gap does not destroy the fact that from the logical point of view, the work of Jesus Christ, both in his first coming and in his second, cannot be separated. The one is intelligible only in terms of the other, and the two must be seen together. And so those churches who don't know what they're supposed to be doing, who don't know that they're living in the last days, who try to save the present constitution of the world by going in for programs of social righteousness, have not understood this doctrine. They have not understood the main thrust of what the New Testament is about. The fact is that the world is already judged and condemned by its rejection of Jesus Christ. And what have we got to say to the world? Well, what we have to say to the world is exactly what Jesus Christ said to the world. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. It hasn't changed. It is a consistent message throughout the last days, however long it has pleased God to extend those last days. And that's a point I want to come to in a moment. But the only thing that we have to say is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's no new gospel. There's no new message. I haven't got a new program to offer you to say, well, while we're waiting for the Lord to come, let's fill in the time by doing something useful, and we ought to start a committee for refugees and whatever. That's not the job of the Christian church at all. Its call is the call that was given to it by its master. Repent, we say, to all men and women, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The only thing that we have to say to men and women today is said by the cross. For the cross of Christ represents God's last word to men. There isn't anything else left to be said. It's not that we're waiting, as it were, for a fuller revelation. God's last word to men was spoken through his Son, and particularly by the death that he died on the cross. God has spoken to men once and for all. That is the word of judgment. It is also the word of salvation. And that is the word that we have to present to the world today, exactly as it was in the beginning of the last days. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul again picks up this theme and emphasizes it to a church in dire distress, divided amongst itself, and not sure where they stood or why. And Paul has this to say to them in 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. And that's our stand. What reason have we for changing it? What's new about the world? The world is in exactly the same predicament as it was. The world is still society as it is organized apart from God. And insofar as they pursue their own ways, they are pursuing the ways of death and destruction. And the life of Jesus Christ is the judgment of that world. And we proclaim Christ and him crucified. And this, says Paul, this view of the cross does not come by a philosophical analysis. It doesn't come from human scholarship. It doesn't even come from human wisdom. Even belief itself is an act of God. It is an act of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And this is the emphasis that Paul wants to place before those who are being led astray by the traditions of men and the reasonings of the flesh, and their desire to do all kinds of things that they thought appropriate in terms of marrying the Christian gospel to various traditions that were extant in their own day. And Paul will have none of this. But why then are the first and the second comings separated by this enormous gap in time? If they are inextricably linked together religiously, theologically, and if that's the key to human history, to see these two things as inextricable, what about this gap in time? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter 3. Peter deals first with those in the last days who scoff at the idea of Christ's coming. And that's been going on for a long time. Right at the end of the first century, there were those in the Christian church who moved away from belief in Christ's coming, who already were weary of waiting, and were saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? Where's the evidence? Where are the signs? Things are going on as they've always done. We must change the gospel to something else. And Peter speaks of them this way in verse 5. They deliberately ignore the fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an age formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And notice what the structure of the argument is. Peter draws attention to the fact that the world long ago came under the judgment of God and was destroyed by water. And what men have not seen, particularly those who don't see any sense in a future judgment or a second coming, is that by the same word, the word of God is the same. The same word, the word of judgment to some, the word of salvation to others. The heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then Peter says something enormously important that we tend to overlook. Verse 8. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. And here is the clue to the solution of the problem that we've been discussing. We are still in the last days. We find it difficult to conceive that the last days could have been with us for 2,000 years. But don't you see that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day? The fact that God has held his hand, as it were, for so long by our time scale is not slackness. It is due, in fact, to God's forbearance and long-suffering. God has held his hand for 2,000 years before he brings to pass the judgments that are yet to come, that are entailments of that which Jesus did at his first coming. Jesus is still working. Jesus is still active. He didn't ascend to heaven to enter the retired list. He went on with his work. His work of salvation goes on. And whilst men and women respond to the call of the gospel, God's forbearance is such that he stays his hand. He does not bring the final judgment upon the world. We ought not to be worried by this. We ought to rejoice in it. For if Christ had come 100 years ago, where would we in this room have been? Who can say? But very likely the very opportunities that we are glad to embrace now, of putting on the salvation in Jesus Christ, of changing from death to life, from sin to righteousness, and all these other things that are implicit in the Christian life, we have this opportunity because of God's forbearance, because God has held his hand. And consequently, we find ourselves in a dilemma. We want Christ to come. We look at the world and we wonder at the terrible things that are coming. We look at the signs of the end that Scripture gives us And we quite rightly speculate about them and discuss amongst ourselves when the final end will come, and nothing I've said undoes a word or a syllable of that. We want Christ to come. We want the kingdom to be here and righteousness to prevail. But on the other hand, when Christ comes, the master of the house rises up and shuts to the door, and the day of salvation is over, and the opportunity to be saved is gone. That's the other side of the coin. And we want that time to go on whilst there are men and women responding to the gospel. We thank God. So we're caught in this dilemma that we can't resolve, and only God can resolve. And only when the harvest is ripe will the sickle be thrust in. And then will our Lord come. Does this undo anything that we have believed? Certainly not. It reinforces it. It makes plain that our hope is not something entirely future. Our hope has been realized in the work of Jesus when he came the first time. We know that the guarantee of our own resurrection is the empty tomb of Christ. That's the ground of our hope. The empty tomb is the guarantee of life eternal. On the cross of Christ, Jesus overcame evil, conquered sin, cast out the prince of this world, and judged the world. The cross of Christ is the guarantee of the final victory, and we have seen that victory in the cross. We are not in doubt about the outcome. We know that light will triumph over darkness, good will triumph over evil, because in the cross this event has already taken place. And what is to come is but the next stage in the development of that which God began in the person of his Son in the last days. And then verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells.